All right, now if you'll go to Philippians, and the parallel passage that I read earlier will also be Matthew chapter 6. I'll refer to probably both of them, but I'm going to be staying in Philippians, if that helps you any. If it confuses you, then you'll know I'm either in Philippians or I'm in Matthew. And hopefully you'll be able to tell the difference. But when we look at this passage in Philippians, there's an obvious thing that stands out for us, and that is the key word in this particular passage, which is the context of this, is verses 1 through 9. And the actual context that I read today is verses 5 and 6. But the key phrase for verses 1 through 9 is, be not anxious. In fact, if you take the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6, then you realize that the word anxious appears four times over there, and it appears once here. And the one time here is meant to convey the actual theme of this verse. Anxious is a word that simply means to worry. In fact, it's given to us in the phrase, don't worry. This is at the heart and the soul of this passage in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. You see, the Lord is calling us to cease from worrying. He's using Paul here, but his own words are used in Matthew chapter 6. And I guess all of us have to admit that worry is very much a part of our life. It's a pastime for most people. Most people just seem to build into their lives things that would be more and more used to worry about. It occupies their thinking, and a great portion of our daily waking hours we spend worrying. Isn't it interesting that people like psychologists and even preachers across the United States tell us that 98% of the things we worry about will never actually happen? So worry is a very dangerous item. It takes severe toll on people. It affects people's health. In fact, one doctor is quoted as saying probably 60-something percent of the ailments of the people he sees has to do with worry. But far beyond the psychological effect is the fact that the Bible tells us for the Christian, for the child of God, worry is a sin. Because worry is the equivalent of saying, God, I know you mean well by what you say, but I'm just not sure you can pull it off. You say, well, I would never say that. Well, the fact that we don't trust Him, the fact that we don't believe Him, the fact that we take it upon ourselves to try to deal with the situation means that we are saying that. Worry is the sin of distrusting the promise and providence of God, James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, yet we do it all the time without any real consideration of what worry is doing to our very psyche. Listen to what some writers have said concerning worry. James Montgomery Boyce says, worry is interest paid on trouble before it's due. Steve Lawson says, worry is a thin stream of fear that trickles through the mind. If encouraged, it will channel so wide a path through our thoughts that our thoughts are actually drowned by the worry. And then Chuck Swindoll says this, worry is the faith in the negative, trust in the unpleasant, assurance of disaster, and belief in defeat. And then R.C. Sproul says this, worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. And you know, we can say all of these little sayings about worry, but the fact is, we worry. In fact, if you were to take the subject of worry, of what we're looking at today, and then take Matthew chapter 6, you would find, if you were to go to a concordance, that the word worry does not appear in the Bible. That may surprise you, when especially right now there are so many books, so much written on the fact that we worry, that it might surprise us to realize that the word worry is not actually in the Bible. The Bible actually says much about worry, but the word itself goes by several other terms in the Bible. Words like fear, words like anxiety, words like burden or trouble or care, C-A-R-E, like this verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. When actually what He is saying is casting all your worry upon Him because He cares for you. Two different words used there for care, but yet one means worry and one means care. In fact, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus uses the word anxious no less than five times in that one particular passage. A background check will reveal that its origins are tied to the meaning. And here's what that word actually means if you're going to translate the word anxiety or anxious according to Matthew or in Philippians chapter 4. It means to be divided or distracted. Its mission or purpose in our lives is that it incurs a mental an emotional riot that works against our ability to focus on what we need to be doing. That's interesting. So when you think about the fact of worry, when you think about the subject of worry, when you think about the fact that Jesus Himself mentions worry, it's better to understand what He means about the word anxious or the word worry. It underscores this particular fact, and that is He's not referring to wise forethought or actual planning or preparation. We have to do that. We need to be able to make plans and take responsibility for these things. There are necessary and good qualities all Christians should exercise. So what is Christ talking about in Matthew, and what is Paul talking about in Philippians? Well, the kind of anxious or anxiety that he's talking about has to do with mentally harassed and emotionally aggravated thoughts that preoccupy with distressing fears in our life. That's the way one writer puts it. John MacArthur says it torments and burdens about the things that we need to be doing in such a way is that we cannot see the things we need to be doing because of the anxiety or the anxiousness about us. So when we look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, I want you to think about this. It says right here in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It's a very famous verse. It's a very popular verse, one that many people would say they have memorized. And one writer puts it like this. To sum up that verse, this is actually saying this: worry about nothing, pray about everything. And that pretty much does sum up that particular verse. But when you're looking at verse 6, be anxious for nothing, this verse is a command to us. And it's written in a way that is not saying don't start something, but it is saying stop what you're doing. It is given to us by this: stop being anxious or stop worrying. Anxious means to be troubled with cares. And so you have to think about that in a way that you would say, well, how can I stop worrying? How can I have my thoughts brought before me in such a way is that it does not create an anxiety about what I am doing or about what it's causing or the harmful effects that it has on my body? Worry comes from an old English word that means to strangle. And that word is really a good image because stress chokes out our inner life. James Montgomery Boyce says this: it causes us to feel anxious. Worry and anxious, he says, are different. Worry brings about an anxiousness about us, and it actually takes the place of what it needs to be our focus in such a way is that it is robbing us of the peace. So to have our thoughts come before us or our circumstances come before us in a way that is not causing worry would be to live at peace with them. And so you have two things that this passage is sharing for us. One is the fact that we can be anxious and we need to stop it, or the fact that we cannot be anxious and rest in the very fact that God has given us a peace about it. Now, we began this when we looked at verse 1 of this chapter, and when we said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm." And we said last week that that little word "so" in front of "stand firm" is very important for the context of verses 1 through 9. "So" means this. It means thus or in this way. That is the way that little word "so" is translated. And the way that lays out for us in the passage is this: stand firm in the Lord this way. This is the way you stand firm in the Lord, is the way Paul is laying this particular passage out. So we can read this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm like this." And then he goes on to give us the rest of the passage, which is verses 2 through verse 9. So that word "so" becomes a very important thing for laying out what he's thinking here. And so what we began to realize is that he gives us first the trouble in the church with the two ladies, and showing that harmony in a church is very, very important. In order to stand firm, there must be harmony. In fact, notice what verse 2 says. "I urge." You see that word "urge"? It is the same word that is used for Holy Spirit. And what this word actually means in the context by which Paul is giving it is that we are to come alongside of disharmony in such a way as to encourage harmony. And that's what he's instructing here in verse 3 when he says, "True comrade, to come alongside these ladies and to make sure there is harmony brought about." And so he is actually saying, stand firm in this way first. There must be harmony in the family of God, or in the church. If you are going to be a part of the church, there needs to be that harmony of standing firm. And then we went into verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And again, we said that has to do with a command as well. So we have a command to stand firm. We have a command to rejoice. And now we have a command to be anxious about nothing. And so he is giving us these commands. And I want you to know that standing firm, that we began to present last week, is really an interesting term in relation to this particular passage. In other passages, and by the way, we see the same phrase "stand firm" some 9 times in the rest of the New Testament. But in this particular time, it has to do with stability as related to our attitudes. You see, it's not related to your circumstances. Standing firm here is related to how you think. And I can't emphasize this enough, that how you think becomes directly related to how you are going to be responding to things in your life that are coming to you. It is contingent upon how you think. And if you learn to react properly, you will have spiritual stability with the fact of you are being able to stand firm. But if you don't, you will not. In other words, it's how you think is the real issue that is going on in verses 1 through 9. Standing firm deals with how you think. So Paul is saying here that he is teaching us the standing firm in verse 1 and the examples that follow is Paul teaching us how to think. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a course. I know that college was mentioned here with Tyler, and we know many of us have been to college, and we've had courses, we've had subjects, we've had a row of teachers back here. So, you know, but have you ever had a course on how to think? Well, you think, well, I automatically think. Well, you do automatically think, but I want you to think about this. Nope, no pun intended, but I want you to think about this as we go through this. Paul is teaching us how to think. In fact, when he comes down finally to verse 8, he says, "Let your mind dwell on these things." It's how you think that brings about the ability to stand firm. And so primarily we need to see this. It's not how you think about you. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about how you think about your problems. That's not what he's talking about as well. When he talks about standing firm in one and then giving us all these other verses, he's talking about how you think about God. You would think, well, how could that make such a difference? Well, if we're talking about not being anxious, and if we're talking about having the peace of God that verse 7 says that will be our subject next week, then there must be something here that tells us a truth that is something that we need to grab hold of, and that is our thoughts need to be centered on correct, and I say that word carefully, correct thinking about God. It's thinking about God and how He controls the environment and the circumstances by which you live. Everything revolves around what you think and how you view God. It's everything that has to do with theology. Theology is one of those words that I don't know whether that word kind of scares you, theology has to do with a study of God. And so if that has to do with how we think, then it must be something that we need to get a handle on, because you have heard enough sermons since you have been saved, probably to write a book or two. You've had enough sermons to encourage you in all of the ways that we are to live the Christian life. But yet, have you had enough sermons that really show you that perhaps my thinking could be off based on the fact that my thinking about God could be off? Now, let me say this right here. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." This is the very basis of being able to stand firm. But then he says something that is very unusual right here. He says at the end of verse 5, "The Lord is near." And what he's telling us is that at the very heartbeat or the very basis of our thoughts, we must have a strong faith to believe that the Lord is near. And so you look at this and you think, well, what does he mean, the Lord is near? Well, it has to be dealing with either space or time. It has to be dealing with somewhere out here as far as space, or somewhere out there as far as time. And so we could look at this either way and say, well, I could make a case for either one. Spiritual stability, having a strong faith that the Lord is coming soon, would be a way to interpret this. But I think there's something else when he says the Lord is near. He is referring to this. The Lord is near in the sense that he is inside of you. Now that becomes important, because if we are a child of God, if we are to examine the way we're thinking based on the theological understanding of who I perceive God to be, then I must have a strong faith that would have as the very core of the belief the fact that I know God dwells inside of me. And if God dwells inside of me, what is He doing in there? Is He affecting me? Is it affecting the way I think? Is it affecting anything about my circumstances? And your answer to that will have everything to do with what you see and how you view God. So I could very well ask this morning, who do you think God is? And has your view of God changed from the moment you trusted Christ and became a believer? From that moment till today, has your view of God actually changed? Now, some people say that it refers to a high view of God, or some might say, like I like to say, that when we become a believer, one of the things in the sanctifying process of which God is growing and maturing us is coming to understand with a more biblical view of who God actually is. And the more you have as an understanding of who God actually is, the more you're going to be able to stand firm in your faith about believing that He is near and inside of you. And so this becomes the very basis of understanding Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 in general. And then specific is looking at the fact of verse 6, being anxious for nothing. Now remember, we've been saying the way you handle your problems, temptations, trials, difficulties, whatever comes into your life, is actually a reflection of your view of God. Now I want to try to explain this because this is really the key to this particular passage and could be the key to you understanding your own testimony or your own life. And this is this. If you understand the Lord and who He is and all His power and His promises and His resources and purpose and plans toward you, then you also understand that He's always near. Did you catch that? It's understanding something about who He is biblically and then understanding that He is inside of you. That should affect you. That should affect the way you view things. In fact, it ought to be such a revelation to you in the sense that it is power for you in such a way is that there would be no anxiety in you at all concerning anything if you understand that. So what are you going to be anxious about if you understand, for example, that God is sovereign? God is loving. If you understand that God is in control of everything in your life and for His glory and for His good, then you understand that nothing is beyond the purview of God's control. Nothing. It doesn't matter what comes into my life. Nothing is outside of the purpose of the plan of God. If you understand that, then He is orchestrating for eternal purposes this very circumstance that's in your life right now that's causing such anxiety in you and such worry in you. Now, I've talked to many of you through the years, and I know that we all have anxieties, we have fears, we have things that just seem to just take our breath at times. We just have those. Yet if we understand that nothing is beyond God, nothing is outside of Him, if you understand that He's orchestrating all of this for His glory and for your eternal purpose, it sure makes a difference. You see, Steve Lawson says this, God has a purpose in this, that the Lord is doing what He has purposed and planned to do since before the beginning of the earth. And Steve Lawson also says, so we must see the Lord's purpose if we're going to understand what the Lord is doing at this moment in our life. And being able to see that is being able to recognize the fact that I don't have to be anxious. Therefore, the command in verse 6 to be not anxious or be anxious for nothing makes more sense to me. You see, when people have difficulties that they can't solve, when they get into problems that debilitate them and the anxieties in their bodies or their minds rise to a level that causes actually a personal trauma in their life, the answer isn't this. The answer is not, you need to go to someone who can talk to you about your problem. That's not the answer. That's not the right answer. The right answer is, you need to better understand the God who is sovereign over your problem. Doesn't that just make sense? That if we're going to understand worry, if we're going to understand stress, we must understand God. Well, now I want to give you something that I think is actually just allowing me a moment to reflect. And I realize that we don't have a lot of time left, but I want to reflect for just a moment, if you will afford me that. And that is, I think, and I have said many times, that our society, our religion, our belief system has been affected more by Catholicism than you can actually even really imagine. There are so many things that are brought from our backgrounds and from the Catholicism that is out there in the world into most churches. And it's usually disguised, and they don't call it Catholicism, they call it something else. So I want you to understand this, that one of the curses on our culture, this Christian culture in which we live today, is really a reflection of a belief system that has come not just from the Catholic Church, but has come from Arminian theology. Now, when I say Arminian theology, I'm not talking about a racial thing. I'm talking about something that has to do with theology. And I want you to hear this, because traditionally through the years, Arminian theology and the opposite of that, which is Reformed theology, by which what we teach, have sort of been at opposite poles. And this may be a bit hard for you to understand, but Arminian theology is distinct from Reformed theology in the terms of the very principles by which it is or has been established. For example, traditional Reformed theology, that we say this in traditional Reformed theology, this is what we say as a church: God is sovereign. Well, Arminian theology, in effect, says man is sovereign. And so you have diametrically opposite views of theology that has come into the culture and that has pervaded most churches and has affected so many things about the way we believe. The primary difference, Arminian theology is pervasive in our culture today far more than Reformed theology is. It is pervasive in the church, and even in some churches, they wouldn't say that they believe anything related to Arminianism, yet it is still pervasive in most of their theology. So subtly, it's there, but it's there. Arminian theology says that man is sovereign. And you might think, well, who would say that? Who would actually say man is sovereign? Well, most would not say it like that. Most would realize that it is more subtle than that in what they believe. We've got to find it in yourself, not Christ. In other words, when someone has a belief system that is Arminian in nature, they are looking at the fact that man can do and does things apart from God. Now, I've actually had people in this church that have left our church and have said things to me like this: I'm going to be looking for a church that has less sovereignty. They teach less sovereignty. And so one of the gentlemen that said this to me, I said, well, what do you mean by that? What is it you think you mean by saying we teach too much sovereignty and you want a church that has less sovereignty? He said, well, I think it's too much of God is in control. Now think about that for just a minute. How can you have too much of God in control? And here's what he said. He said, it would be like you are on a string controlled by God, and he moves it certain ways, kind of like a puppet on a string, and such that you are responding to him. I said, well, you know, you need to really think about that one, because I err on the side of too much sovereignty, I guess. I would rather say God is more sovereign than I can even imagine than to say God is less sovereign than I can imagine. I would rather believe that God is more in control and me being less in control than the way this person was telling me that man does have control and God also has control, which would mean this. As far as the Arminian persuasion that has come into his theological understanding, would be this: man and God are both sovereign. Well, is that really scriptural? Well, no, it's not. You see, if you believe that man has a choice in his own salvation, then you are being persuaded by the Arminian theology. Now, I know I know as well as I know that this is me standing here, and this is the Word of God, that's my cell phone, and this, I know as well as I know these things, that that is so offensive to people. The first thing that happens is that a man may profess Christ. I want you to think about this, a person being affected by the Arminian theology. A man is professing Christ, thinks himself to be a Christian, and never actually experiences a breaking of the pride of himself in such a way as to experience salvation. In other words, the typical Arminian person would say that I am going to get saved and I'm going to be saved because it is time for me, or I have come to the realization, or I have suddenly realized this. Now, we know that that is not theologically sound as far as the difference between an Arminian way and a Reform way. We know those two can't come together on this point. So, for a person to say that they come to salvation by deciding when they were going to be saved, you might think, well, that they didn't perhaps mean it like that. Or they said it, they may have phrased it the wrong way. And that may be. But what I want to say is this, that we are being affected so much in our society and so much in the churches across our country by a wrong view of God that we can't even understand something that is given to us in this way. I know that when I began to see the Reformed theology, it really had a shocking effect on me. I know that Dr. Steve Lawson shared this with a few of us at his home one day, and talking about the fact that when God showed him the very sovereign grace that he had provided for him, he said it was like a bolt of electricity went through his body and he saw it. He understood it. Well, I think that's the same way it would be for most of you. But a person who has Arminian beliefs would say something like what I heard as a testimony here recently. And the testimony was, I came to my senses. I had the sense to commit my life to Christ. Now you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that it is being taking the Arminian theology and making it your theology. It's being affected by that kind of thinking in such a way as to say that it is not actually a biblical view of salvation. You see, what happens is this person is now professing Christ without ever really experiencing Christ. It's a person who can be professing Christ based on the fact that they woke up one day and decided it was time to get saved. Well, we know that's not it. That's not what happened. Now, can a person be saved and still say it wrong? Yes, they can. I'm just giving you an example of how the Arminian persuasion has influenced us. Imagine thinking this. Imagine thinking as you're facing death. Now, I know we don't know anybody in here that I don't know if you're facing death. But imagine facing death, lying on a bed and realizing that you had the power to choose Christ if you wanted to, or thinking that to be true you had the power to lose Christ. That because of what you did in your mind, you wised up, you chose Christ. Well, the same realization there can also say, I choose not to follow Christ. It gives you a distorted view of not just salvation, but of really who God is involved in your salvation. Because you see, the way you're thinking about God is affecting how we view our own salvation. So, when I hear testimonies, and when I think about what people are saying in their testimony, this is the kind of thing that I listen for, is how do they view what happened to them? How do they view what God actually did for them? Or was it that they just decided to be saved? But you see, this particular kind of person who believes that he had a choice is the same person who is very insecure on their own salvation, not understanding that if they were truly saved according to what God had done, they would be much more secure in their salvation than the person who chose on their own for salvation. You see, really, one of the most hopeful things we can have about our life as far as salvation is to understand that God has done something for us that I could not do for myself. God has come to me in such a way as that I could never have approached Him. In reality, it gives us the hope and the joy of knowing that God is sovereign and that we can totally trust Him. How much could you trust the God that you could control or manipulate? You say, well, that's not what I'm trying to do. Of course you're not. You are not because of the Reformed theology that you have begun to embrace. Now, Arminian theology is in such a way as that God does not really have the power. God is an encourager and promoter of the things you're doing. God will come alongside you as you move through. Now, that's quite a bit different than what we believe. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, if you believe that everything turns on the free will of man, you will naturally have man as the principal figure in his own landscape, end quote. Now, you're really stuck in a dilemma because if you know how weak man is, you know how depraved he is, and how fickle man is, then you have every reason to be full of anxiety as the problems of your life come surfacing forward. Because you do not have in your psyche, you do not have in your ability to think clearly about who God is, and so you're not going to see God as sovereign and in control. People with the right theology, in other words, R.C. Sproul says this, people with the right theology shouldn't have anxiety in their problems. Well, think about that. You think, well, how could that be? Look at what verse 6 says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He is saying something there, and that basically is that the right theology in the thinking of an individual, you will not have the anxiety. If you have the right thinking, the anxiety is not there. And by the anxiety being removed, it allows you to come to the Lord and look at what He says with thanksgiving. In other words, not, Lord, I'm thankful for the cancer you have allowed in my life. Or I thank you for the burden of the financial stress in my life. You're thanking Him for the fact that He is involved in all of this. Lord, I thank You that this is the very eternal purpose for which my life has been designed by You. And we can trust that. We can believe that. We can understand that God is actually working in our life and that He is sovereign and over our circumstances. Now, you know, I don't have any problem at all believing that people have anxiety in their problems. Because I understand clearly that people do not really have a steady diet of God's Word. Most of us don't. Most of us fail at that point. We try for a while and then we break off for a while. But to have a steady diet of God's Word will only strengthen you and give you that stability, will give you that ability to be able to stand firm in the Lord. How? Because it is correcting your thinking about God. All of the Word of God is given to us to give us a full biblical view of who God is. So for me to say God is sovereign and in control, and I am the eternal purpose in His plan, is one thing. But to say that I have control and I am partly sovereign over my circumstances is to say something quite different. And yet all of that is used to communicate to us, you will never be able to stand firm apart from right thinking about God. So how do you get right thinking about God? You must begin a steady regimen of reading the Word of God. That's all. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as opening the Word of God and having a daily time where you ask the Lord something like this: Lord, feed me today. Just give me encouragement from your word today. We don't have to have the smarts as a John MacArthur or an R.C. Sproul. We just have to have the willingness to say, Lord, teach me. After all, if this really is the word of God, if this is His written word, He's the one who wrote it, then we are praying to the author of the word of God to simply show us what He meant. Lord, teach me your ways. That's what Psalm 139 is actually all about. That's what Psalm 119 is actually all about. Is that we can begin to understand who God is and growing in that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that we have the privilege of